Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible. We pray that you would help us to listen carefully to what Jesus Christ said in this great passage. May we receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 9. Our scripture reading will be Luke 9, 23 through 27. But my sermon this morning is just going to cover verse 23. Luke 9, verses 23 through 27 is a scripture reading, but this morning's sermon will just cover verse 23. Luke 9, 23 to 27, this is God's word. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." May God bless the reading of his word. There are many in recent decades in American Christianity who have left passages like this out of their ministries. So much of what calls itself true Christianity has recast the gospel in terms of how it can help you find a sense of purpose in life, how it can make you fulfilled, and how you can have your best life now, how the gospel meets you where you are, and that God makes no demands upon anyone. James Montgomery Boyce, I know many of you are familiar with him and have read his books and benefited from his ministry. He wrote a wonderful book called Christ's Call to Discipleship, which was his written response to the so-called no lordship view of salvation that unfortunately dominates a lot of American Christianity, shockingly dominates a lot of American Christianity. Briefly, what Boyce and many others were and continue to be concerned about is the idea that a person can be a Christian, a true Christian, who is not a follower of Christ. A true Christian who is not a disciple of Christ. A true Christian who has no interest in personal holiness, who has no interest in worshiping God, no interest in studying the Bible, no interest in putting their remaining sin to death. And that is an idea that's very prevalent today. Before coming to a better understanding of this view myself, I actually agreed with it in my younger years. As long as a person really meant it when they prayed the sinner's prayer, as long as they really meant it when they walked the aisle or they cried so many cc's of tears or something, when they bowed their heads and gave their heart to the Lord, they were saved no matter what happened afterwards. I also thought that even to think otherwise was a false gospel of works salvation. Boyce wrote this in the preface of his great little book. He said this, quote, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6, 46. So spoke the one Christians call master. In the last 18 years, as pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, I have written 30 books, but I have not had apprehensions about how a book would be received until this one. I know that many will misunderstand it. They will suppose that I'm teaching that good works enter into a believer's justification, a false gospel. However, I am insisting on the full scope of Jesus' teachings about what being a disciple means. I stress obedience, service, humility, taking up the cross, all major themes in Christ's teaching. But I know, because of the weaknesses and distortions of much of today's evangelical teaching, that many will see this as somehow being something new and dangerous, and they will reject it as an alien gospel. Only a few, but I am concerned for those few, will take Christ's call to discipleship seriously and profit by this study." End quote. When the Holy Spirit effectually calls a sinner to salvation, there is, as I have said to you many times, a real death that takes place in that person. The old man dies with Christ, and a new person is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul wrote, knowing this, meaning this is a fact, it is an accomplished fact, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No one who comes to Jesus because of the almighty, irresistible, and effectual grace of God will be able to remain unchanged. It is not possible that that will ever happen. Passages like the one before us only make sense in the context, however, of God's predestining and electing grace, in the context of his irresistible, gracious, and effectual call, in the context of God's plan, his predestined plan, to conform us to the image of his Son. Very often, even in Reformed circles, we talk about predestination and unconditional election, vitally important truths. You don't have unconditional election, you don't have New Testament grace at all. But we tend to think sometimes that God only predestines us to be justified, to be saved, and you miss that part and that great golden chain, also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's part of God's work in every person he justifies, every person he effectually calls. Every person who is thus saved and justified by Christ alone, through faith alone, will be sanctified, will be made a new creature. They will be made obedient. They will be chastened by God when they're rebellious and sinful. And they will be conformed to the image of Christ, whose living member they have become. This passage is often left out of evangelistic appeals. Deny yourself, Jesus said. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. And yet, that is essential to being a Christian. Jesus is absolute and straightforward in his words. And there's no mistaking his meaning here at all. Look at verse 23 of Luke 9. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, stop there. Our Lord is absolute in his statement. This is not a discourse about a special category of super Christians or super disciples. There are those today, many today, who want to say, I accepted Jesus long ago, but this whole discipleship thing is optional. I'm not interested in all those rewards. I just don't want to go to hell. And I can worship God on the golf course on Sundays. I can worship God on my fishing boat on Sundays. I can witness to the fish. So I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I've not gotten around to making him Lord of my life just yet. You ever heard that? Many have made Jesus their Savior, but they haven't yet made him their Lord. B.B. Warfield said, people hear that because they haven't learned it from the Apostle Paul. Warfield said, that came out of the laboratory of John and Charles Wesley. Yeah, the mad scientists. Someone who just doesn't have Jesus as their Lord yet, I just have news for you that he's not their Savior either. Our Lord executes all three offices as Redeemer for every person he redeems. He is not a priest to some and optionally a king to others. To save us from our sins, Jesus would one day carry his cross up Mount Calvary. Look at verse 22 right before the passage we read. Remember the last thing he said in our last passage? Look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And the very next verse, he speaks of everyone that follows him has to take up their cross as well. Jesus would be killed upon a cross to save us from our sins. And this reference to his cross is followed immediately by the very first reference to the actual word cross in Luke's gospel. But it doesn't refer to Christ, but to all his disciples' cross. Here it refers to our cross that we take up every day. Christ would carry his once on that wonderful day when he laid down his life upon it to redeem us from our sins. The death that he died was in behalf of us, to save us, to forgive us, to justify us before God once and for all. Christ's cross was literal, and the one he speaks of for us is figurative. The life of a Christian, hear me, the life of a Christian is a life of self-denial. It is a life of not of self-indulgence. It's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life that has died, been buried, and raised with Christ to live now for God and for others, for neighbor. The sinful desires and wants that used to control us, that used to dominate us, they're now replaced by new desires. God does that work in everyone he saves. A self-indulgent Christian is a contradiction in terms. Leon Morris wrote this about verse 23. The disciples had probably seen a man take up his cross, and they knew what it meant. Just stop there for a moment, breaking from the Morris quotation. Many Jewish people, tens of thousands of them, have been crucified by Romans. By the time Jesus gets on the scene, because of the insurrections, because of the Maccabean revolt, because Jews were constantly, the zealots were constantly trying to fight against Rome, something like 30,000 of them have been crucified in living memory. And Morris said, people who heard Jesus say this, they had seen people take up a cross before. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial, end quote. Remember Galatians 5, the great passage on the fruits of the Spirit? Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. The last one on the list is what? Self-control, because of self-denial. When the Holy Spirit really does take up residence in a person's life, those fruits will begin to be born in them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The idea of saved people who do not follow Christ is utterly unknown in church history. Just want to point that out to you. You do not see this idea from the church fathers. You don't see it in the Middle Ages. You don't see it on the pre-Reformation. You don't see it in any of the Reformed confessions. You don't see it in the Puritans. You don't see it in Old Princeton. This idea that a person can be saved and not a disciple of Christ is utterly unknown in church history. Isn't that amazing? And yet it dominates the Christian landscape today. At some point, Christians need to ask themselves the very serious question. At what point did the Holy Spirit decide no longer to produce fruits in the lives of believers? I just want to point out, he didn't decide that. He still does that in every person he saves. How did this teaching gain a foothold that says a person can seriously, genuinely, sincerely be saved, be born again, justified, adopted into God's family, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not bear any fruit at all? I assure you, it did not come from the Bible. It comes from the view that denies original sin, and says that while man was certainly injured by the fall, he still has the ability in himself to choose for God, to convert and save himself anytime he wants to, maybe with a little bit of assistance from God, and he can choose God and use his free will to convert and save himself. It comes from that. It grows out of the modern rejection of the biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, of his decree, of his unconditional electing grace and salvation. If you deny the biblical doctrine of unconditional election, please hear me, it makes perfect sense that some truly saved people might show no fruit of being saved at all. Since their salvation originated in themselves and not in God's decree and sovereignty, then yeah, sure, discipleship would be optional. If you really want to stockpile rewards for yourself in heaven, it makes sense that you would hold that view. However, if they're good with the idea of going to heaven instead of hell, but would really rather prefer to keep sinning and remain in love with sin and serve sin with their whole heart, well, they're still saved because they made a free will decision to accept and believe in Jesus. That's the idea that dominates Christian subculture today in this country. It's amazing. That is a false gospel. Christ's call is absolute. If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross every day and follow me. But if God is sovereign in salvation, then he has predestined not only that we would believe, but that he would also make us alive in Christ. He is predestined that he would conform us to the image of Christ. He's predestined that he would bear all of those fruits in our lives, and that it would be our delight and our joy to deny ourselves, to walk in God's ways, and to fight against our remaining indwelling sin in order to bring glory to the one that we now know and love and serve. Essentially what the no lordship position holds to today. If you ever see a YouTube channel called the Grace Evangelical Society, run for your life. I dare you to watch some of the video. It is shocking to hear the things that those people say. One of them said, I heard him talking, sitting around a table with a bunch of youth, all of whom are engaging in premarital sex and doing drugs. And he says, what they really need to be assured of is that they do have eternal life. They do have eternal life. I ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Then you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. You just need to be assured even more that you really have eternal life so that you'll want to be more grateful. And I'm just sitting there thinking, every one of those people is going to hell. They need to be converted. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the call to repent. Unbelievable. Unknown in church history. You don't find this anywhere in church history until today. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Did you catch that part? Verse 29, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestines his elect people, not merely to calling and justification, but to be conformed to the image of his son. A true believer will see in themselves those glorious fruits of their election pointed out in God's word. They will see them in time. A true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. That is something God makes to happen in every true Christian, no exceptions. There will never be a true believer who fails to see these things in their life. God never merely acquits and justifies someone on account of Christ. He never merely does that. He also does the other great works of regeneration and sanctification. And the killing off of sin and bearing those fruits of the presence of his Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. They're acquitted and justified on account of Christ alone. His work imputed to them, received not by works, not by sanctification, but by belief alone, by faith alone. But our acceptance with God and our justification before God is one aspect of the work that God always does in the life of every true Christian. A person who claims to be a true Christian but does not have any of the genuine biblical fruits of sanctification has an empty profession of faith. And that's what James chapter 2 is all about. Another passage that is grossly misused constantly by Roman Catholics and by the Arminians. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's a great question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. A profession of faith that is not accompanied by the fruits of the Spirit, that's not accompanied by self-denial, the taking up of the cross, the desire to be holy, to pursue the Lord, to study His Word, to join with God's people in church, that is an empty profession of faith. Saying, I have faith, is very easy to do. If you know English and you're not mute, you can make the verbal claim, I have faith in Jesus. But saying you have faith is not the same as possessing faith. Professing to have faith is, however, still very important. We should profess to have faith in Christ. It's very important to make that profession of faith in Christ, as we just heard. We who do know and follow Christ ought to say in public, yes, we are Christians. We have faith in Jesus. I am not ashamed of what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. I am not ashamed of what it says about the LGBT issues. I am not ashamed of God's law. I'm not ashamed to be one of Christ's disciples. We are repentant for our sins. We despise our former self. We want to change more and more to be like our Savior now. It is important that we say that we profess that. What our Lord teaches in Luke 9:23, however, is basic, essential, and it's often neglected in modern evangelism. Think about it. Look at it again. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice the opening phrase. If anyone wishes to come after me. Now what he's about to say applies to every single person who wants to be a child of God, to be forgiven and justified before God, and who desires heaven everlasting to be their home. This is not a recipe on how to be a top-tier Christian or a super Christian or a special Christian. This is what is required by anyone who wants to come after Jesus and be a disciple. Notice the next phrase. You see it? He must deny himself. The word deny, the Greek term there, means to refuse to pay any attention to disregard, to renounce. Now, folks, you got to realize that's not going to sell very well. That's not going to cause people to come thronging in just yet. Anyone who wishes to be a follower of Christ, an adopted child of God, to be forgiven of all their sins and justified before God, they must refuse to pay any attention to themselves. You want to be one of Christ's disciples? Disregard yourself. Renounce yourself. Pay no attention to yourself. To be a true believer means that you become a bond slave. the purchased property and the possession of someone else, namely Christ. Your desires, your plan for your life becomes entirely subjugated under and submitted to the will of someone else and not you any longer. That is the heart of what conversion is. I don't belong to myself anymore. I am dead now. Now I'm going to be wedded to someone else. I'm going to join myself in my life to the will, to the law, to the desires of another, and not me anymore. To be a Christian means that you die and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember that passage, Romans 6:6? Knowing this, Paul says, this is a fact. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin would be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. One of the greatest hindrances people have to coming to Christ is this very thing that Jesus is saying here. People want to save their lives. I don't want to do what someone else says every day of my life. From this point forward, I don't get to do what I want. I have to do what my master, my new master, wants me to do. People want control of their lives. Have you ever witnessed to someone and talked to them about the gospel and called them to repent? And they finally, after throwing all their objections, they finally just admit, I don't want to be a Christian because then I can't do what I want to do. I had a guy tell me that when I was in college. He stayed up till 3 in the morning. The guy finally told me, if you're right, I can't live with my girlfriend anymore. I'm like, well, if you just said that at the beginning, we wouldn't have been up till 3 in the morning. People want to rule over themselves. They want freedom from constraints. They want to pursue their own evil will and desires. They want to do what their own priorities, goals, and desires dictate. And Jesus says to this huge throng of people following him everywhere, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Remember how Jesus answered people when they gave him excuses? Matthew 8:19, then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. What is Jesus' basic call to the whole world? Follow me. Don't follow yourself. Don't identify yourself according to your own wicked desires or to the culture around you. Submit to me. Believe me. What I say about you is what is true. Don't follow your own will. Follow me. Earlier in Luke, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You hear what he's saying? To call him Lord, Lord, and not obey and not follow him is empty. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you pretend to be loyal to me, but you won't obey me? Remember 1 John says the same thing. Anyone who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Jesus said in the upper room discourse in John 14 to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And people are thinking, forgiveness sounds great. Justification sounds exciting. It sounds great. Not going to hell sounds great. But what is the cost to every single person? Their whole life. Jesus said, you want to save your life? You want to keep holding on to your agenda, your life, your priorities, your goals, and not submit them all to me? You will lose it. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now notice the next phrase of Luke 9:23. You see it? And take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a real shame. It's a real shame that Jesus' phrase about taking up one's cross or bearing one's cross has come in our culture, even in the church, to signify anything unpleasant people experience in life. People don't like their mother-in-law, she becomes their cross. Long grocery lines are people's cross. A rebellious child becomes someone's cross. I just want to point out, a bad knee, a physical illness, difficult co-workers, a leaky faucet, a car that constantly breaks down, those are not crosses. Those are not crosses. They may be annoying, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is you dying. Your will being entirely submitted to him. Letting go of control of your life. And it's the best way to live, I promise you. You'll be able to make sense out of everything now, knowing that
not a single hair can fall from your head, and nothing can go wrong in your life apart from his sovereign will for your sanctification. It makes sense out of everything. It is the laying aside of our desires. It is an absolute surrender to the will of another, to the desires of another, to the law and to the mission of another, Christ. We go from living for ourselves and for our own glory and for our own agenda and desires to living for Christ. His agenda, his desires, his mission, the glory of God alone. What a tragedy that one of the most important facets of gospel preaching, the need that every man, woman, and child in existence has to repent and to die to self, taking up one's cross daily, has come to mean little more than a hangnail or a stubbed toe or your car's air conditioning breaking down. Jesus' audience would likely have gasped when he said this. We're so used to the cross. We talk about it all the time, and bless God, we praise God for the cross of Christ, but his audience would not have been ready for such a jarring statement as this. They would not have been okay with him saying, "You want to follow me? Deny yourself and take up your cross every day." Remember, many of these people were only hanging around for the free food and the miracle show. There were a lot of people following Jesus from all over the place because the miracle-working power and his authority over demons, his ability to feed thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the power and the miracles were just gushing out of him. And people were coming to see this from all over, not only to be healed, but to hear what he had to say. But some people, many people, were there just for the show. Just for the show. They wanted to see the miracles. And I'm sure it was staggering and amazing. What a show! The greatest show on earth. And Jesus lets them all know, by the way, you don't just add me to your list of friends. You want to follow me? You have to take up your cross and die. You can't just come here for the miracles. The miracles point you to this truth. You need to die. You need another life. We talked at great length about the purpose of those signs and wonders, those miracles, to authenticate Christ and to authenticate his disciples as the only spokespeople for God on earth, to authenticate the message of the gospel. And many had missed that part of everything. They missed the point of the miracles and the signs and wonders. Remember when Jesus sent them out in Mark's gospel, Mark 6:12, he said to his disciples when he sent them out and gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal people of diseases, "And I want you to preach that all men should repent." And that's what they went out and did. The ones there for the show of power would have been hit right between the eyes when Jesus said this. God's grace is freely given, and justification is not by works, but by belief alone in Christ alone. And the call of Christ is to follow me, he says. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It is a call of unconditional surrender to Christ's will. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses that phrase, that term, to refer to himself, that is a term that every true Christian on earth of all the ages of time applies to themselves. We're bond slaves of another, the purchased property of another, subjected entirely to his desires, his commands, and his will. We take up our cross, figuratively speaking, and die to who we once were. The mention of taking up a cross once, let alone every single day, would have been repulsive to Jesus' audience much more than it is to us. They would never have thought of taking up a cross as one of the headaches of life. They understood what he meant by this. They had seen people do it. One commentator said this, quote, "To them, a cross represented only one thing, horrible suffering, pain, and death." So hear what Jesus is saying to them? You want to follow me? Embrace horrible suffering, pain, and death, and you deny yourself. You don't live for yourself anymore. You become my disciple. You learn from me now. I tell you who you are. I tell you what to do. I tell you how to think about everything in life. And that commentator continued, "Crucifixion was a common method of execution used by the Romans, and it was an all too familiar sight in first century Palestine. Thus, when the Lord declared that anyone who would follow him had to take up his cross daily, they understood perfectly what he meant. In the most graphic terms possible, Jesus was calling for a willingness to endure hatred, hostility, rejection, reproach, persecution, shame, even the most horrible death, to say no to self and no to safety for his sake. A small sacrifice when compared to the gift of eternal life," end quote. call of Jesus is not, you might want to consider adding me to your list of friends. It is not, you might want to consider giving me a chance to prove myself to you. The call of Jesus is, you are dead in your sins and you need another life. Your current master is sin, and that master will take you straight to hell. Come to me and you will have life. Recognize that the old you deserves to die. Take up your cross and die and come and follow me. That's Christ's call to everyone. Die and then come and follow me. Do you see why a supernatural work of irresistible grace is absolutely essential to human salvation from sin? While we are the willing slaves of sin, we will not ever have a desire to turn on that master and to join ourselves to a new master. But for a person to be saved, this will be true of them, no exceptions. We're justified by faith alone, by belief alone, not by works. But God never merely justifies someone. The new birth, the glorious effectual calling and divine regeneration makes an entirely new creature out of the old. The key to remember this, to remember here is this, please hear me. Everyone's already a slave. Every human being you ever lock eyes with is already a slave. We live in absolute slavery every moment of our existence to someone. Every moment. This was a fact that Jesus labored hard to get across to his hearers. But many of them were unregenerate and blind, and because of this, it didn't make any sense when he told them. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8? Remember this dialogue? He told this huge group of religious Jewish opponents, John 8:31. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Like so many things in the Gospel of John, the people were not thinking in heavenly terms about what Jesus was saying. Remember how many times that happens just in John's Gospel? People in John chapter 2 thought that Jesus was referring to the literal temple that he was talking about when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. But he was referring to himself, the temple of his body. The woman at the well thought Jesus was talking about literal thirst for literal water. But he was talking about the living water that he gives to satiate the desiccated and dead soul. In John 6, the people thought Jesus was talking about eating and drinking his literal flesh and blood when he was referring to the close spiritual union that God's people have with him when they repent and believe. And here in John 8, they thought Jesus meant being made free from being another man's slave. When he said to them, you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free, they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been a slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? But Jesus is talking about something far worse than mere slavery to men. He is talking about the grimmest slavery there is, slavery to sin. And everyone who commits sin, and that is absolutely everyone on earth, they are the slaves of sin. These people had the illusion that they were free, when in fact they were enslaved to sin, the worst, lowest, and most degrading form of slavery there is. And when you share the gospel, when you witness to the people at school, when you talk to people in college that are thoroughly pagan and have no interest in God, and they don't want to follow Christ because they don't want to embrace slavery, you need to point out to them, you already have. You've already embraced the cruelest, most deceptive, painful, unsatisfying master possible. You're already a slave. You see why a supernatural rebirth from above by the hand of God is a prerequisite for people understanding these spiritual truths? The call of the gospel is simply abandon your former slave master, your lusts, your covetousness, your anger, your pride, your envy, your hatred, your mental fantasies, your sins that you're drowning in, and become the slave of a new master, Christ. And people today hear that concept of slavery, and they immediately think, I'm not giving up my freedom to be a slave of Jesus. All the while, they're blind to the fact that they have never known even a single moment of freedom in the entirety of their life. Here stands the only one who can set them free, and they don't know what he's talking about. When he tells them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does he mean by that? Free from slavery to sin. Free to obey God. Free to be happy now. Free to have joy. Free to know peace. Free to finally get a good night's sleep, knowing that your sins are nailed to the cross and you bear them no more, and you have Christ's promise. He will take you to be in heaven with him when you die. What about you? Do you know what he means? Maybe God had mercy on you at a very young age, and so you don't remember a life of slavery to sin. Praise God, you have no memories of those kinds of dark times. Some of you do remember, though, don't you? You remember what it was like to be sin's willing servant. And like the scales that fell from Saul of Tarsus's blind eyes that wonderful day recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, the clouds in your own life cleared from your eyes and you finally saw the ruin that you are and the blindness that you once lived in. You see that you too were a slave already to your sin. And when your sin gave you orders, you obeyed them. When sin told you to do this, you did it. You were its willing slave, its willing servant, and you bowed to it. You know, Jesus is the perfect evangelist. This denying of self and taking the cross daily to follow Christ is simply another way of describing the fact that every single true Christian was, as Paul would later write by the Holy Spirit, crucified with Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not been crucified with Christ. That is an accomplished fact, so that they are not slaves of sin any longer. And that's why Paul, who himself had been a slave of sin, addresses all of his letters. Paul, what? A bond slave of Christ. Not of sin anymore, but of Christ. You should, all your emails you send out at work should say, your name, a bond slave of Christ from now on. The modern gospel preached so often and so widely in our nation seems to be more of a message of self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment rather than self-denial. Think about the tactics that have been used in recent decades to grow megachurches and mega ministries. Sermons on personal relationships. Sermons on self-esteem. How-to sermons. Using the practical wisdom of the Bible to make living life a little bit smoother, etc. God has practically become in American Christianity a product for a big sale, like toothpaste. And if you're not completely satisfied, just return the unused portion for a full refund. God has become a tool people can tap into in order to realize their full potential, to have their best life now. Joel Osteen wrote a book by that title. The book's called Your Best Life Now. One pastor pointed out how ironic that title really is. He said, if you believe Joel Osteen's message, you're going to hell. So yeah, this is your best life now. God is preached as though he's a cheerleader, a therapist, a strength coach, or a mystical power source that you can use to accomplish your goals and achieve your dreams. Over against this stands the thundering voice of God incarnate. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Eternal life in Jesus Christ begins with your death. To follow Christ means you must first learn to despise yourself, to see yourself for the miserable wretch that you truly are. Is that message going to sell lots of books and get a wide audience? I have news for you. When the Holy Spirit wills, yes, it will. Not only will its audience be wide, but the number who are pricked in their hearts and repent and believe in Jesus will be, as the Word of God says, so vast no man can count them. But in the meantime, the church must resist the temptation to change the gospel so that more people believe it. What is it that they believe in anyway? Not the one true saving message of the Bible. God is not glorified by throngs of hypocrites who don't know him, pretending that they do. The beginning of knowing God is knowing yourself as God knows you. That person must die. You know what I'm talking about? If you remember your life before Christ, don't you think back on your pre-Christian life and you despise that person? If you could be locked in a room with them for 10 minutes, it'd probably be pretty ugly, wouldn't it? If I could see myself now when I was 14, that would be a messy situation. I'd have some pretty strong things to say to that young kid. That person must die. That person needs to be set aside. That person's goals and their selfish ambitions have to be nailed to the cross, and it has to happen every day. That person must deny themselves and take up their cross and go with the band of Roman soldiers out of their town, out of their bedroom, out of their house every day and follow Christ. They subject their will to the will of someone else. Now, in closing, I want to focus on just that one word that Jesus used there, daily. Daily. There is a death that takes place when a sinner repents and comes to Jesus, and that is a definitive death. That is a once-for-all death. That is the old man is gone, and you're no longer in charge of your life. That person died with Christ. They're crucified with Christ. That old man was crucified with Jesus, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. If this is the case, why must the disciples of Jesus, the justified and adopted sinner who has eternal life as their present possession, why do they have to take up their cross every day? Because there is as yet in the heart of every believer a principle of lawlessness and rebellion that still lives. Peace with God through Christ, through belief alone in Christ alone, is the greatest gift imaginable. There is true and lasting peace with God. One of Martin Luther's favorite verses when he did his lectures on Romans, he said that reading Romans 5:1 was like walking through the gates of heaven itself. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is a true and everlasting possession of every true believer in Christ. It is a permanent peace. It is no mere temporary cessation of hostilities that could erupt again at any moment if I commit one of my besetting sins. No, it is true shalom, that Hebrew term shalom, translated into the Greek as irene, peace. Perfect wholeness of relationship and fellowship. Those justified by faith alone in Christ alone have peace. True peace where there was once war with God. And that peace cannot and will not ever be broken because it is based upon the perfect righteousness of Christ's obedience as our covenant surety and representative in our broken covenant of works. As Paul rejoiced to those churches in Galatia who were being led astray and starting to add little things to faith as the means of justification, Paul said in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He entered into that broken law, that broken covenant of works in our behalf, verse 5, so that he would redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Jesus' cross and his imputed righteousness give us peace with God. It is a peace, however, that begins a knockdown, drag out, pugilistic, violent, and exhausting, irreconcilable war with all that remains in us of sin, unbelief, and doubt. It is a perfect peace. It's the most glorious thing a human being can ever have, but it's a peace that starts a violent, long-term, irreconcilable conflict with sin that's still in you. That's why Jesus said, dying to self is a daily event. As long as there's still sin in you, there's still more to die to. Martin Luther was once told about a godly man, a friend, who had sinned with a prostitute. And Luther said, "He fell today, I might fall tomorrow." Having a healthy respect for the power of sin that still clings to us, which we despise so much now, it's important to have that. Know that you don't die to sin once, dear congregation. You don't die to sin once. You die every day. You die to selfishness in your marriage every day. You die to sinful anger every day. You die to lust every day. You die to pride every day. You die to laziness every day. You die to sinful despair every day. You die to faithlessness every day. You die to disobeying your parents every day. This is the heart of discipleship. It's a war. This is the heart of what it means to live the Christian life. It's an unending war against all that remains of your former self. The Holy Spirit described it well, Ephesians 4:17. Paul said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life," listen, "you lay aside the old self." Every day, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Lay aside your old self. Yes, that stubborn, foolish, rebellious, deceptive old self that still whispers lies into your ears from time to time, trying to lure you back to your old dead sins that you discarded long ago. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? It means learn to think like a Christian. Learn to think like a Christian. Stop thinking like a pagan and think like a Christian. I always think of the tragedy, the unspeakable tragedy and evil of this gay revolution coming into the Christian church. I just want to point out to you, they're easy questions. If someone comes to me and says, I am a homosexual, I'm going to tell them, no, you're not. How dare you? So you're offending me. You are not a homosexual. Well, I'm same-sex attracted. No, you're not. The Word of God does not teach the category of sexual orientation as a fixed part of personhood. That is a lie from hell. The first thing you need to recognize is how to think like a Christian. What does a Christian look at themselves and think? I'm a man. God designed me for intimacy and romantic love with a woman, one woman, my wife. And if you're the other gender, and there are only two, if you're the other gender, you are designed for the opposite gender. That's how Christians think. We need to teach people to stop thinking like pagans and think like Christians. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul said there, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It is deceit that people have embraced the idea of sexual orientation. That doesn't exist. You don't have sexual orientation, neither do I. God makes men, God makes women. That's the end of the discussion. Think like a Christian and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. The old self that wants to keep saying that lie, be rid of it. Put off the old, put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Lay aside the old self. Yes, that stubborn, foolish, rebellious self. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to learn how to think as your Creator wants you to think. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you're not listening to sin, you're not listening to the secular world, you're not listening to the media, you're not listening to Dr. Spock and all the media and all the and Dr. Phil and all the experts, you listen to the Word of God. Die to the former life and the former way of thinking about everything. Think about yourself, think about your identity, think about your life the way God teaches you to. And this means you must become a vigorous student of the Word of God and of the theology of the Bible. Okay, this does not mean that you're that guy who gets asked by his pastor and elders occasionally, have you been keeping up with your devotions? Yeah, I was doing all right about a month ago. I just haven't really gotten into it. Forget that. Forget that. Every day you read the Word of God. Every day you begin with prayer. Every day you put on the whole armor of God. Every day you rejoice in the gospel. Every day you ask God, you tell me who I am. You teach me what I'm supposed to do. I want to be conformed to your will. You take up your cross every day. Every day is a new day to live with all your might for Christ. And I want to encourage you all, trust that every tear is decreed by God to fall from your face to bring you closer to God and to His Word. You die to self because you learn to see more and more that you belong to Christ, the one who came to seek you out and to save you, who came to seek you out and die for you to redeem you, who came to teach you how to die every day to yourself by taking up your own cross. And it's an every single day kind of death. That daily death to self will only come to an end when your life in this world is over. Then and only then will there be no need to take up your cross. Then and only then, and then, praise God, forever, we will be fully made what we were made alive in Christ to be all along. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for Jesus and his wonderful message that we are to deny ourselves. And those that see the fruits of that great effectual call, it's our delight to deny ourselves. We know how foolish we are. We know how sinful and how prone to error we are. It's our delight to take up our cross and die to self and to be submitted as bond slaves to your will, that every single thought would be held captive by your word. Teach us to do that more and more, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.